This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Let me transition. Like Phil introduced, we're in the Psalm of Ascents this morning. We're continuing our series, and we're in Psalm 133. So if you have a Bible, if you have a copy of God's Word, you can open it up to Psalm 133. And then let me read that text before we start. Psalm 133. It's a song of ascents, one written of David. It says, verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Pray with me. Father, we're thankful for your word, that we have your spoken word right here in our laps. And what a joy it is to read this, that it is good and pleasant when we dwell together. So would you shape us, our body, our congregation around this word? Would you humble us underneath your word this morning? Speak to us through your Spirit by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but as a kid, one of my ultimate dreams was to have a meal full of junk food. Like just to eat junk food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. If I could, if I didn't have parental or any kind of authority oversight, I would just eat junk food all the time. And I think a lot of the kids in the room would agree with me on that. Then when you get older, you start to realize that that's probably not a good idea as you grow into adulthood. I remember going to the doctor, and the doctor, even as a kid, him grilling me on, "Are you eating your fruits and vegetables? Are you eating right?" And now I've come full circle. Now as a parent, I realize it's more of an interrogation of the parent, how well the parent is doing on all those responsibilities, more than on the kid is actually doing it. But I remember being scared by the doctor, but I better eat my fruits and vegetables because apparently it's good for me. I mean, we know that when we do that, it makes us feel miserable afterwards, right? And that's why as an adult, I find myself, when I go to the pizza buffet, instead of a beeline to the pizza, I'm going to the salad bar. And if I looked at myself 30 years ago, I'd be like, why would you ever go to the salad bar, right? You want to just dive right into the pizza. But now the salad bar it interests me. There's a draw to it because I know it's healthy. I know it's good for me. But then the problem is I start to see the commercials on TV for a nice juicy burger. You know, the fast food restaurant burger and Taco Bell, man. It looks so appetizing on the commercials. And I fall for it every time. I go there and I order it and then I just feel like miserable afterwards. And I'm like, why do I do that? I wake up the next day and I fall for it again. I feel miserable. Now, this sermon's not on self-control, which maybe it should be. Maybe I should be preaching about self-control. But what happens is it's like my head knows what's the right thing to do, but somehow my heart is like going in a different direction. It's like it longs for something else. And many times as followers of Christ, we can act in the same way. Like we know the right thing, but it's just so, we want something else. We desire something else. And we know in our head that we need to be united together as a church, as God's family. Like I'm pretty sure if I took a random poll of 20 people here in this room, I'm pretty sure that the results would say, if I had to ask you, do we need to be united as a church? I'm pretty sure that all 20 of you would say a resounding yes. So the problem is not up in here. The problem is here. We have a selfish desire, selfish tendencies that lead us into a different direction. Now, I know that because I'm there. That's me. I've had my moments where it's like, I'm just done. I'm done with church. I'm done with just being with you guys. People driving me crazy. Now, it's easy, I think, easier in a church like this, 150 people. We can see each other maybe once a week for now about an hour. I can endure that. You know, I can hide myself in the back and I can, you know, check in and then I can just, you know, leave and I can say, look, I'm unified. You can't do that in house churches in South Asia. That's impossible. I mean, that's why one of our biggest struggles when we were ministering in South Asia is just our unity together, because you can't hide. You can't hide in the house church. You can't hide your issues with someone else. Those are on full display. You're like, those two people aren't talking to each other. You can see that because everyone else is talking to each other, but these two people aren't. What's going on? You can't hide. I've seen it when people have ravaged the church, and they can, and they can ravage our own unity together. Our own brokenness does this. God's children hurting other children of God. And that doesn't make any sense, but it happens. And it can be easier just to check out, to find community somewhere else. Try like a lone ranger type of faith, just me and Jesus, and I'll be fine with that. I get it. I get that. And I think the psalm writer here in Psalm 133 gets it too. But the writer and I see a better picture, a more beautiful picture of God's people truly being together. And so this psalm doesn't speak to our mind. The psalmist knows that's not our problem, that we need to be together. The problem is right here in our heart. We know that we need to be unified, but sometimes we kind of have to force ourselves to do it. But the psalm points us to the desire of our unity together, the pleasantness of our unity together. Well, the context of this Psalm 133, you can see right there in the introduction, David wrote the psalm. He writes it most likely when the tribes are coming reunited in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 6, when the Ark of the Covenant comes back into Jerusalem. They're all there to celebrate that. It's much like Psalm 122 that we looked at a few months ago. It's very much in that same vein. In this psalm, David is now looking around. He's now looking across Jerusalem and seeing all the tribes coming together. The Ark of the Covenant finally back in its rightful place. The people worshiping, celebrating all around. And he breaks out in this psalm. And then now through the decades, as the centuries pass, the Israelites would use this psalm in their songs of ascent as they are pilgriming up to Jerusalem to celebrate once again on their feasts. They come from all parts of Israel, all 12 tribes coming together. And you're thinking, big deal, right? What's the big deal of their unity together? They're all Israelites, right? What's the big deal? Well, they're 12 different tribes. And 12 different tribes each having their own family identity, even within that. I mean, we could point to all the tribal rivalries that they would have together throughout the Old Testament. All the clashes that they would have, brother against brother. They didn't necessarily get along. But for this moment, right here in Jerusalem, they can put those away and rally around this central cause, the name and fame of their God. It's the same for us too, isn't it? We come from a variety of different homes with a variety of different values. We come from a variety of different ethnicities and different cultures, a variety of different places with different customs. Now, you might look around and you say, Luke, who are you kidding here? Most of us, a big majority of us, are right here from rural, central Kansas. What are you saying that we have different values and different customs? Seems like we look around and we're pretty much all similar. Sure, I'll concede that. I'll say, you're right. Then shouldn't it be that much easier for us to be united? But it's still hard, isn't it? Why? It's because even with all of our similarities, we're still very different people. We might have some overlap. We do. But our selfish desires will find something different, something that could tear us apart. I think we could go maybe even a little bit deeper than that. Suppose, let me give you an illustration here. Suppose I was a progressive, flaming, left-wing liberal. Could you worship right alongside me? Embrace me as your brother? Would that be difficult for you? Maybe it would be. What if I was a guy from the hood, guy from the ghetto? I had tattoos all up and down my body, all up in my neck, all maybe even in my face. Would you be able to worship with me, embrace me as your brother? What if I had the look that I was like, I just got stoned last night? Could you embrace me? Would you find it good and pleasant to partner with me if I didn't look or act or think just like you? Now, at the same time, I want to pause right here and just rejoice at the unity that we do have. I think Crestview Bible Church has a great unity amongst each other. I know that many of you would not only with words, but with your lives, say a resounding, yes, I love these people. So many of you rejoiced at us being back together on Sunday mornings. So many of you love being with God's people, united with each other. I'm so thankful for a family like Crestview. So this morning, may this just strengthen your resolve of loving your brother. At the same time, with all these differences, I'm not so ignorant as to know that some of us may just be saying this in our heads. When push comes to shove and you're actually confronted with different types of people, what do? Are you tempted to just leave it and find belonging somewhere else? Just hunker down in your own family and home and leave the unity to be surface level of just tolerating one another? You see, my title for the sermon, if you see in your notes, it's that the gospel truly makes us hashtag better together. It's a common moniker, I think, in our day. We see it everywhere, hashtag better together. We see it in schools, we see it in the communities, we see it in businesses, we see it everywhere. Because we have a longing in our soul for this. A longing deep in our soul to be together. I have a sense of belonging somewhere. And so we pursue this. We pursue being together, being better together. But see, we can't manufacture it. We can't manufacture unity. We won't be able to do it ourselves. Because, as some say, you can't mix oil and water. How can you mix oil and water? People who are two different people, how can you mix it together? I mean, our nation right now is ravaging because we find differences with one another, and we are trying so hard to be united, trying so hard to put our differences aside. But it's difficult. But I'll tell you, there is one who didn't mix oil and water, but he turned water into wine. He's not one who is inhibited by mixing together. The gospel can do this. The gospel can unite us together. Only the awe-inspiring redemption work that Christ has done, only he can do this. True and honest community doesn't happen through our efforts. It happens by divine orchestration. None of this unity is possible apart from the work of Christ. We must understand that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God, left his magnificent throne on high to come into his creation to redeem rebels, to redeem shame-filled people like you and I. And by his death on the cross, by his death-defeating life, we are made new, a new creation, united with him. And Jesus did that so that by faith, you and I, people who are different, could be adopted into his family. Not being individuals alone here on the world, but being adopted into his family. This body of Christ is a beautiful conglomeration of different people from different backgrounds, different ideas, different baggage, different history, and we're all roped together into a family of families. It is God the one who is bringing us together. He is the one who divinely makes us united together in one. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, when brothers dwell together. How do we become family? God did it. God did this work. We are not united around a particular idea or an interest or friendships or any other thing besides God and his purposes. You know, sometimes, do you ever wish that you could just create your own church culture that just fits your exact needs? Everybody would be like you. Well, unfortunately, this is how many American churches operate. It's how they operate. They say, okay, what is the niche group of this type of people, and we're going to cater the church according to this niche type of people. And let me say, that's not what Christ wants for his church. It's not an option for most Christians outside of America. You know, every time I come back from South Asia and I come strolling through some Midwest town and I pass dozens and dozens of churches. What is there, like 100 churches in Hutchinson, Kansas, in Reno County? Something like that? 100. There is about 200 churches in my city of 7 million people in South Asia. There's just 100 more churches. For, what is that, how many more times the amount of population? I'm not very bad at math, but it's not an option. We don't just go, okay, well, this one doesn't work for me, so I'm just going to pick this one over here. People that I can mesh with, people that I can gel with better. We don't have that option in South Asia. You have to learn to live with these people. And then once we do that, it's like, wow, this is good, and it is pleasant that what Christ has done. It wasn't an option for Paul either. You notice in almost all of his letters, he's pleading for the church to be united. They had so many struggles of Jew and Gentile. You realize that those were like two people that they just did not, historically, could not get along. Especially the Jewish hatred of the Gentile. And now, Paul, see, and so they had all these issues in the churches. And so if it was me, if I was Paul, or if maybe you were Paul, you might just say, you know what? There's too many issues. Let's just make a Gentile church, the first Gentile church of Athens, and then the first Jewish church of this particular city. And then we could all get along better. And then we could really be a great witness, and we could spread the mission together if we could just separate these people in these different camps. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul labors and labors in his letters to say, no, we can't do that. We have to be united. It's going to be a beautiful picture. It's going to be good. It's going to be pleasant when brothers dwell together. You know, Ephesians 4, verse 3 was read in the opening part, the call to worship. And Paul says to the church in Ephesus to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Notice he doesn't say, make sure that you're united. You become united. He says, eager to maintain the unity. God has already done this. God has already made us one family. We're just here to, we're eager to maintain this unity. We're eager to see it flourish. But like I said, this psalm goes beyond the need for unity. It goes after our hearts. So, are we just tolerating each other? Are you plugging your nose as you walk through Sunday morning gathering? Do you avoid people in the gathering that you know that you disagree with? For the psalmist, This unity is not drudgery. It's not drudgery. It's described as good and pleasant. Now, what is the difference between these two words, good and pleasant? Well, I'm helped by a couple of scholars on this, and they said good is describes something that's right, something that's correct, something that's true. So God is saying, look, this is something that is good, and it's something that you ought to pursue, because it's a good thing, it's a right thing, it's a correct thing. But then pleasant is a different thing. So pleasant is something that feels right, something that we want, something that we desire. So the good one is something that we ought to have. Pleasant is something that we want to have. It's our delight. It's not just a duty. The good is our duty, but the pleasant is our delight. We delight in our unity together. And this psalm then shows how our unity together glorifies the gospel reality that God has done. So this text doesn't just want you to know about our unity. And like I said, I think our church knows this. But I want to plead with you this morning to desire it, to long for it, to see its beauty, to see its pleasantness. God wants us to truly desire and long for unity. He wants us to see the beauty and the pleasure behind Him uniting us together. He wants us to have a passion for us to be hashtag better together. And that's what I want to press us to this morning, to see the pleasantness of our unity. And so the psalm does this by showing in two illustrations how our unity is made good and pleasant by the gospel. So in your notes, you have two portraits of how our unity now displays the gospel. See, after the exclamation of the beauty of God's people being together there in verse 1, he compares it now with two similes. I'd never liked the word simile or metaphor. I always got them confused. But simile is the one it's like or as, right? So I had to actually look that up this week because I'm always confused. So it's a simile. So he's in verse 2 and verse 3, he says two similes of our unity together. You see that in the beginning of 2 and 3. It is like. So the first thing he says is that it is an abundant adornment. It's an abundant adornment to the gospel. Now there's some weird stuff going on there in verse 2, right? Oil running down Aaron onto this beard, onto the collar of his robes. Like, what is that? Like, what is that all about? Now, I specifically oiled my beard this morning so you guys can get that good illustration of that. But that's not the point. The significance here is a couple of things. First, is the one significant thing is that it's Aaron's beard. Now, why is it significant that it's Aaron? Aaron was the high priest that mediated between God and his people. Deuteronomy talks about the importance of the anointing priest with precious oil that would sanctify him before God in order to represent the people. But Aaron's been gone for a long time. When David writes this, when the Psalm of Ascents are going on, why didn't he just point to, it's like the oil going down this certain priest, but he actually uses Aaron. Well, this is to remind the reader of God's work here, of his anointing work of this priest, of Aaron, how he mediated. Aaron was the one who mediated between God and his people. So the psalm is saying that our unity is like that oil for the mediating work between God and his people. It's an adornment. It doesn't make the unity possible. Right? It doesn't make the mediation possible. Our unity doesn't make the mediation possible. It's already done. This just makes it beautiful. This is just an adornment. Our unity is the adornment of the gospel. So let's put our New Testament thinking cap on for a minute. Who is now our Aaron? Jesus, right? The Sunday school answer. Jesus, you all should be saying. Jesus has done the mediating work for us. He is the representative before God, making us clean and righteous before Him. He is the one who cleanses us from sin and makes us whole. So the translation then, in our unity together as a church, now adorns the gospel work of Christ in our lives. Now the other significant part of this illustration is this oil running down the beard and running down on the collars and all that. Now, I would just love for just to get a volunteer up here and me just to dump oil all the way down this person, you know, and all the way down on the collar of his robe. Like, what would that person be thinking? What would you guys be thinking if I dumped oil all over this guy? All right, so some essential oil people would be all over that. But I'm not talking about essential oils. I'm talking about a vegetable oil being dumped over this person. It's not just a few drops. It's like going all down. You might be thinking, this is messy. It's kind of disgusting. It's kind of gross. Like, why would you do that to the poor guy? Now he has to go and like wash himself off. This is not beautiful. This is not adornment. It's just messy. You wouldn't like it. Then what makes this so great? Well, this is kind of lost on our culture. This is a different cultures being clashing here, but the oil now symbolizes the honoring of a person. Now, when you anoint someone's head with oil, you're actually honoring that person in this culture. If you recall, the woman who honored Jesus by pouring the oil on his feet and washing his feet with oil. You can recall Psalm 23 with the anoint my head with oil. That's a blessing that was given in Psalm 23. And when you enter a person's home, you would actually anoint them with oil, cleansing them, making them pure, making them a smelling of a fragrance. Because they don't have deodorants back then, right? So if you're on a long journey and you come into someone's house, you might not smell that great, right? So the host would say, okay, let me honor you by pouring the oil on you. It's almost like a spraying of perfume on the person. So a way for you to help grasp this, because now it's talking about an excessive amount, right? It's not just a few drops. We're talking about going all the way down this person. Not just, usually it would just go on the head and that's it. But he's saying it's going down the beard, collar of the robes. So to help you get that, it's like someone who is being excessively praised. That's how we could think about it in our day. Someone who just, you just keep lavishing praise on this person. Keep lavishing praise and keep talking about his accomplishments and keep talking about all that this person has done. And finally that person's like, okay, I got it. Like, just calm it down. Like, I can refill this last month. Out of all the stuff that we've done for his 20-year anniversary, by the end of it, he's like, okay, this is enough now. I get it. Thank you for honoring me. I get it. Like, this is enough, right? So that's kind of this is the picture. Like, it's just an excessive amount of honoring to the priest who is Aaron. So what does all this mean? What does it mean for our unity together? Well, two things. One, our unity together is an abundant gift from God to us. It's an abundant gift from God to us. Everyone is seeking this beautiful community in these days, aren't they? God is the one who made us. God is the one who fashioned, designed us according to his image. And he finds his pleasure in giving us the church to find our community in. He calls it good and he calls it pleasant. He fashioned us for community. And like I said, our souls, the souls of everyone, every human is longing for community, is longing for just being better together. And God says, I'm the one who made you, and I fashioned it right here in the church. I've done it right here. I've given you this blessing. And some of us just don't see it as a gift. Some of us just see it as a drudgery rule to follow. And this is because we're still affected by our own sin, our own selfishness. God is trying to give us a taste of heaven here in our unity together. But what we do is we're not content with that. God is trying to give us a taste of life forevermore. God's people being together, enjoying each other. But many of us are content with a taste of hell in our individuality. Many of us pursue to be alone in our lives, and we create walls around us that no one can get in. Well, understand, Crestview, that that's a taste of hell. You want to be alone in yourself, that's what you're going to get for eternity if you don't know Christ. Your own individuality, alone, down there, in the depths, with your own, just living with your own selfishness for eternity. For some reason, even as redeemed children of God, we long for that? We're looking for that? Or would you rather have the taste of heaven that God is giving us right now? Right now. God is gracious by giving us this taste. It's right here, his abundant gift and blessing of the gospel. And the other implication of our union together in this portrait of the abundant adornment, the oil going down Aaron, is our unity makes the gospel beautiful. Makes it a wonderful fragrance to those around us. It's like the Scentsy candle. We have one of those Scentsy candles in our house. Now, the candle doesn't make the home. It doesn't make us to be there. But it sure makes me want to go in the house more than with our smelly household. When I turn that thing on, it's like, man, I love coming in there now. Right? And that's what he says that our unity is. This is what we want from our unity, a pleasant smell, an abundant, excessive, overwhelming smell to our community of the gospel together. John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, Jesus alludes to the same thing. He says, I do not ask, this is Jesus talking, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, here's what it's pointing to, our union is pointing to something, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus says that you being together as one is a beautiful adornment for the world. It's a fragrance for the world to say, yeah, these people who shouldn't be united, for some reason they're together. They love each other. Like, this is weird. Now, that's a testimony to the grace of God and the power of God and what he can do. This was Jesus' prayer, an echo of this picture of oil running down to be a sweet aroma, abundant adornment for his gospel message. Now, the second illustration, the second portrait that he gives is another confusing one, but it's a reliable refreshment. It's a reliable refreshment of the gospel. Again, like I said, it's just a weird, confusing illustration that might be lost on our ears. So what is the significance? How does this picture the refreshment of the gospel? Well, first, where is Mount Hermon? What in the world is Mount Hermon? Where is it and why does it matter? Mount Hermon was the tallest, or is, the tallest mountain in Israel. It's over 9,000 feet tall. That's four times the height of Mount Zion, of where Jerusalem is at. So you can see, here's Mount Hermon, and now here's Mount Zion. So you can see, where's the dew going now? The dew is going down to Mount Zion. The moisture from this mountain would feed actually almost all of northern Israel. It would be moisture for all that whole area. So needless to say, this was a very significant mountain in Israel. Now it says the dew from Mount Hermon. Now, if it were me, I would have said the rain that's from Mount Hermon, because that's even more gushing. But dew, dew is just a small amount, and no one thinks about it. So why does he use the illustration of dew? Well, during the months of May and October, there would be very little rain, almost no rain for these 4 or 5 months in Israel. But what was there was that you could always count on there being dew that would come on Mount Hermon, and that would then flow through to these other areas that would not get rain for these 4 or 5 months. So this was very significant to them, that they would count on the dew that's on Hermon that would give them moisture. It would flow down throughout the year. So it's the dew, it symbolized reliability. But also a quiet, almost unassuming help to them. Unlike rain. Rain can spoil a day, can't it? Rain, go away, come again another day, right? So sometimes we like rain, but it also just kind of ruins the day. Just ask some of our mowers out there. Like it could just ruin what you have planned for the day. But a dew, that doesn't happen for dew. Dew can't ruin your day. It's there in the morning, it flows down. By mid-morning, you've basically forgotten about that there was moisture even on the ground. So it's an unassuming, quiet, almost humble type of moisture, refreshment for Israel. So then the other significant thing is that there's Mount Zion, where God says that's where my blessing is, which is life forevermore. So we've been journeying through these Psalms of ascent. They're going up to Zion. And Zion, as we've been seeing this whole series, is a picture of our eternity with Christ. The eternity that Christ has secured for us to be with Him. So this is significant. Our unity is falling down on the blessing of eternity. So the dew from Mount Zion, from Mount Hermon going on to Mount Zion, like, so what? Like, what's the big deal? Well, a couple of things. First, our unity ought to remind us of our eternity together. Ought to remind us of that. Sometimes in our fighting against each other about different issues, we forget that we have eternity with each other. Just look around. These are the people that you're going to be spending eternity with. So our unity right now reminds us of that. So when we're on our pilgrimage, when we're on our frustrations of life, when we're at home, when we're at our jobs, when we are just in the throes of life and we think, am I in this alone? We can come back in here with each other and say, yeah, this life is not what it's all about. I get refreshment by being with you. Say, thank you for spurring me on to love and good deeds. Thank you for keep encouraging me, for keep pointing me on to Christ. Thank you for reminding me of eternity, that this is a breath. This life is just a vapor. It's the refreshment is being together, of our unity together. Secondly, that's another implication is that in a day where everywhere you turn, you can see divisiveness. The church ought to be a place of acceptance, a place of love. It should be just like a breath of fresh air. Now, not a place where we accept everyone's sins, but that we accept each other as fellow sinners on the way. A place where shamed and fearful people can have a home and have a rest. A place where people from different ideologies and viewpoints rally behind one thing: the pursuit and glory of Christ everywhere and in everything. A place where sacrificial love reigns, where personal interests are put away. That's what the church can be. That's what the church ought to be. It's a place where it's pleasant to be around. It's a place of refreshment. A symbol of refreshment. Historically, the stereotype of the American church is that sinners are more ashamed in the church. People see the church as not a shelter for broken and hurting people, but more of a sanctuary for saints. That's not who we are as pilgrims. We're all fellow broken people. We're fellow hurting people. This should be, as some people say, a hospital for sinners, not a sanctuary for saints. So that's what this church is. It's a hospital. It's a hospital for broken people. Let Crestview be that. Let it be a refreshment of the gospel. Again, I'm not saying that we don't fight our sin, that we don't point our brokenness to the healing power of the gospel, but are we empathizing with people as fellow pilgrims on the journey? Is our togetherness bitter water to people? Or is it refreshment? Is it a great drink of ice cold water on a hot day? Is our unity a reliable comfort to hurting people? Is our unity a refreshment for outsiders to see love, togetherness, something that they are longing for in our society, and they can see it so clearly on display here? Our unity should be a refreshment. Put in your mind a community of people who are just unassuming, consistent in their refreshment of the gospel. That's who we are. That's why the psalm, in our conclusion, that's why the psalmist can say it's so pleasant to be together, because it's a refreshment. It's a refreshment to my dry bones. It is like a blessing that is just coming over my weary body. And how does this all relate to a pilgrim on a journey? Psalm of Ascents, right? Well, are you living life together in this community? Or do you try to do it as a loner? We need each other on the journey to Christ for encouragement on the way, for lifting us up as we fall. We need to look around and see all the people who are together on this journey and say, I need this and I love this. It's a refreshment to me. It's pleasant to me. We need to see the pleasantness, the desire of us being together, and how that glorifies the person and work of our Savior. So will you join us in our life together? Will you accept the blessing that God wants to give His church? I want to invite you in to see the pleasantness, the good and pleasantness of our life together.